Well, we got half the band in plaid, so we're making progress. We're getting there. We're getting there. One of these days. Well, if you have your Bible, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We've been, as a church, you know, we've just been kind of walking our way slowly but surely through the book of Ephesians. The first part of Ephesians is this. You know, Paul's writing this letter to a church. You know, it's an actual gathering of believers that are in a city called Ephesus, which is very far away. But it's a place that we can go visit. I mean, it's a neat little. If you ever are in Asia Minor, you're ever over there, and you've got a layover in Turkey or something. You know, it's a great opportunity just to go and visit some of these places that the Apostle Paul had lived and had ministered and had contact with people and was at the time that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, he's been put in jail. I mean, he's in prison. The guy has been preaching the gospel that got him into trouble. He's in jail, but he takes the time and the effort. While he's there, maybe because all of a sudden he's got a lot of time on his hands, he takes an opportunity to write a letter back to the church in Ephesus where he had spent several years ministering, and he's got some things to tell them. The first thing that he goes and tells them is that they need to appreciate the status they have with God because of what Jesus has done. And so the first portion is all about him stressing that they are, as believers, they are seated with Christ in the heavenly realm, he says. That you have access, you have in the presence of God because of what Jesus has done for you. And so he talks about being seated with Christ. And then from that place, from that position of being seated with him, he says, then you move forward in your faith and you walk with Christ through the rest of your life. And he gave several specific ways that we do that. But then so that focus was then on how to live a life that reflects that position you have in Christ. So there's that walk portion. And now we turn our attention to a different section here. The last bit of Ephesians chapter 6 is all about taking our stand with him and how we go about doing that. And so he said in Ephesians 6:11, he tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And so he's saying when you became a Christian, when you were seated with Christ, something dramatic happens that God gives you certain, he equips you with what he calls here the armor of God. He gives us kind of these strengths, these blessings, these benefits, whatever you want to call them, these things, these strengths, these things that strengthen us so that we can withstand or we can stand up to or stand up underneath this, what he calls the schemes of the devil. And it's the silly kind of thing is that we don't always use them. This is why he has to write this letter to the church in Ephesus and say, you need to put these on. You need to actually use it. You guys ever watched, like back in the day, Voltron? This was the cartoon I used to watch when I was growing up. Now today, the kids watch like Power Rangers or something. But it's the same storyline every time. And it works, you know, every time the good guys win. But it always works like this. They're up against some, you know, evil bad guy, and the bad guy, man, he's got him creamed, and he's got him up against the ropes, and there's really nothing else they can do. They're done for, right? And then all of a sudden, one of the good guys, you know, together with his little compadres there, he'll say, you know what we should do? We should form together the mega mighty mode and use the spinning sword of fury, and then we'll beat him. And you know what they do? They do that. They form together. They change into like the giant mega mode, and they use that spinning sword of fury, and then there goes the bad guy. And you know what? Even as a kid, I used to always think to myself, why didn't they just do that at first? Why didn't they just, when they see the bad guy, they go, oh man, the spinning sword of fury mega mode, let's do it, let's get this guy. But no, they never do that. It's almost like they forgot that they could do that. And they're getting killed, they're getting crushed, they're getting annihilated. And then all of a sudden, one of them just remembers, oh, remember that move that we learned that we can kill anything with? Let's use that. You know, let's go ahead and use it. And it's similar, I think, in some ways to what the Apostle Paul is saying. He says, you know, when you became a Christian, God's Spirit lives inside of you and it equips you and it strengthens you to endure all kinds of situations that you're going to endure in life. Not only situations you bring about on yourself, but other situations that even that the devil with his schemes throws at you. You have strengths and abilities to withstand under that, but you've got to put on the armor. You've got to receive those things and make use of them. And so often we, as Christians, we're getting beat up by the world. We're getting beat up by all kinds of stuff that's going on. And the whole time we've got this, you know, spinning sword of fury and mega mode waiting there for us, and we just don't activate it. You know, it's like we've got the armor of God that he's provided for his people. And so often it's just laying there. And we're wondering, why am I getting so beat up? You know, why am I so down? How come I have no joy in ministry effectiveness? What's happening? And God's like, it's because Paul's telling us, the Holy Spirit's telling God's people in Ephesus, man, yeah, that stuff's coming. Spiritual attack is coming your way. Circumstances are not in your favor. But you know what? God has equipped you. He's given you armor. He's giving you some things that equip you and enable you to stand. That even when all those things are crushing and they're coming and they're moving against you, he says, and yet God has given you an armor that enables you to stand. Would you put it on? That's what he's saying. You know, would you put that armor on? Well, there is a spiritual battle. This is what the Apostle Paul says about it. He says there's circumstances in life that don't go our way, but he also says working even in and through that at times, he said there's even spiritual dimension to this attack as well. He says in verse 12 of Ephesians 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. All right, there's this spiritual attack, that forces that capitalize on our vulnerability, our circumstances. Or they find ways to drag us and entice us so that we would be tempted and we would fall away from God and lose the joy. That they would take us away from that intimacy that we could have with God and the joy that we have there and the ministry of effectiveness that we can have there. They're seeking to minimize all of that. And so Paul writes this letter and he says, so therefore, you know, because those attacks are coming, because that battle, you're already engaged in it. You're already wrestling with it right now. And because of that fact, he says, put on then, therefore, take up, put on that whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And so he says we ought to stand firm first. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. We talked about that belt of truth, right? Stand firm, having that belt of truth. And then having put on that breastplate of righteousness. He says there's some things that God has equipped you with. One is truth. You know, we're tempted at times in our life to listen to the lies that either the world or these spiritual forces speak against us, you know, tell us that we couldn't possibly be effective in ministry. We couldn't possibly be loved and have a relationship with God. Couldn't possibly have all that, be accepted by him. And yet the belt of truth. You know, the word of God tells us that that's simply not the case, that God has loved us so much that he was willing to send his son to die for your sins on the cross so that you can have a relationship with him. That's the truth of it, that God sees you and he sees you as worthy enough to die for, to lay his life down for so that you can have a relationship. That's the truth, right? And so he tells us we got to be armed with that truth. That when those lies come, we're tempted to believe stuff that's not true about ourselves or about God or about the world. He says that we fasten that belt of truth. We listen to God and what he says about it. We listen to that. And then he says we've got to have that breastplate of righteousness. It's not as though God, when you get saved, when you come to have a relationship with him, you put your faith in Jesus, it's not as though he just gives you an iron chest that all of a sudden the arrows of the world don't hit you. But he clothes you with something. He gives you a breastplate of righteousness, he says. He gives you an understanding of who you are in Christ. And because of that, those arrows and things that come your way, those circumstances and the spiritual attacks that come through them, that they don't affect us the same way when we are understanding that we're clothed with Christ's righteousness and we're empowered from that place to then live a life that's pleasing to him. All of those things are pieces of that armor. But today he focuses on, or he turns to, a third piece of the armor that we're going to talk about. His armor protects us, it transforms us. And then here in verse 15 he says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. This is what he says the third piece of armor is. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. A lot of us have probably played a sport of some kind, right? Have you ever played a sport that required special footwear? Almost all sports, if you keep pursuing them long enough, eventually somebody will say, a coach or a teammate or somebody will say, you can't wear that out here. You know, if you're trying to play baseball in flip-flops, someone's going to pull you aside and be like, we don't wear flip-flops out here. You know, here's what you wear. Here's the kind of special shoes. Or if you're a runner, you know, there's all kinds of running shoes for sprinters. If you're running on the track, or if you're running long distances, there's different kind of footwear for everything. And when I had special kind of footwear because my sport growing up was hockey. And so we had to wear, because you can't wear shoes. Have you ever played broom ball where you run around on the ice with your shoes? right? Have you ever done that? It's super fun, but man, like someone usually gets concussed because you're running and you try to stop and you don't stop and your foot goes and then you hit your head and it's always exciting. But when you're, but if you're going to play hockey and you're going to play for a team, man, you got to have skates on, right? You got to be able to move around on the ice. You need on the ice, you need special footwear for that. And I remember this one time I was coming off the off season and we were just starting a new season. And you know, your new teammates are out there, and you want to impress them. You know, you want to make sure everyone knows, you know, who's the guy on the ice. And so I get out there, I get my skates all on, and I walk out on the ice, and I take my first slide, and I'm falling over, and I'm like, oh man, is anyone watching this? What's going on? And so I stand up, and I take another slide, and I fall down again, and I can't figure out what is happening. Have I? Like totally lost my ability to skate or something. And finally, after like three or four falls down, like no joke, I fell down several times. And I looked down and, you know, skates, when you put your skates back in your hockey bag, you put blade guards on them. And the blade guards, you know, keep your blades from getting all dinged up or whatever inside your hockey bag. And so I had stepped out on the ice with these skate guards on, and I just must have looked absolutely ridiculous to everybody. But man, my heart, like when I figured this out, that's why I couldn't skate, it was like I was embarrassed, but also really relieved that I wasn't just that horrible again, that I realized, okay, I should take these off before I skate. Anyway, most athletics or you know, different activities that you do, there's usually special footwear designed for. If you're gonna go hiking, if you're gonna do this or that, you know, there's always special footwear. Well, Paul's saying there's a special footwear for military people as well, and this idea is not lost on the Apostle Paul, because, like we said, he's in prison, and one of the things that you would do when you're in prison is he's chained to a Roman guard. So as he's looking at this Roman guard, he's noticing, you know, that breastplate that he has, that fancy looking thing, and he looks at his feet. He's got special kinds of footwear on, not the normal kind of sandals that you or I, you know, would have if we lived in the ancient world, but the military people, they had very specific kinds of footwear. They looked a little bit like this. This would be the Roman military footwear. They were made of a couple things that you kind of notice here. The one thing is on the bottom. You notice how thick the sole is? Well, compared to a normal pair of sandals, which would just be a layer of leather, a Roman military sandal would have multiple layers of that leather. Part of that is because they're going to be marching a long distance, but part of it is this. In battle, in the ancient world, one of the things that people used to do was they would put down, where an approaching army would be coming, they would put down little spikes in the ground. Little things that made it very difficult to walk on. It wouldn't kill you, but if you stepped on one of those things and you didn't have the right footwear, it would puncture your foot, and then you're not going to be very good in battle after that. So you would have these, you know, these real thick leather soles of your feet. Also, you'll kind of notice all those little nail things. They'd put these little nails that they would hammer through, and those nails would give you traction. So as you're walking, you don't slip and fall. I mean, a lot of athletic shoes have cleats, you know, they have those little things that stick out and stick down so that you don't lose your traction. And in football, you know, you need them, because if you're running a route and you slip and fall, or if you catch the ball, you fall, I mean, you're down. Like, you're not going to get a touchdown. You're not going to run farther. It's really limiting. In battle, if you lose your footing, you're probably going to die. It was a much bigger deal than just an athletic contest. But you needed something that would give you real traction, you know, something that wouldn't let you slip. And then also these Romans footwear were also super lightweight. And this was one of the interesting improvements on other footwear of the time, military footwear, was that Alexander the Great basically conquers the world. And in large part, at least part of that, is because his soldiers wearing these kind of footwear would get faster and go farther than any other military power in the world. And it was like all of a sudden, you know, they were more agile, they could cut enemies off, and because of that, they were always outsmarting and always surprising the enemy. Because they didn't think you could possibly get here by this date or by this time. They would always do it. And so part of it was because they had the right kind of footwear. They were faster than anybody else, more nimble and mobile than any other army in the world. And that allowed them to have a lot of victory. That's why Alexander the Great was so great. So Romans, before they go into battle, you know, they have to have their feet outfitted properly. They have to have the right shoes on. And Paul's kind of saying something similar here goes for the Christian walk. that you and I, we're going through life, we're going through circumstances, there's a spiritual battle that's going on in our lives, and he's telling us that if we're going to remain steadfast, and we're going to continue on to have that intimacy with God, and the joy that comes from that, and be able to partner with him in ministry, and move that forward, his kingdom, all of that, he says, you've got to have your feet outfitted, you got to have readiness that comes, he says, from the gospel of peace. And so he says, as shoes for your feet, having put on, and literally he says, as shoes, bind them to your feet. Bind your shoes, because again, those military shoes, you would literally tie them and bind them to your feet. He's saying, having the shoes bound to your foot. And it's interesting here, the shoes, and this is something that I think we miss sometimes, the shoes are not the gospel. Do you notice this is interesting? He doesn't say, bind your feet with the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace isn't what we're binding to. He says, bind yourself with the shoes. And the shoes, metaphorically here, he says, are a readiness. It's an interesting concept. It's a readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So the gospel of peace is the source, but it's not the artifact, right? It's kind of like if you've got a test coming up and your teacher gives you a study guide. The study guide could be a source of readiness for you so that when the test comes, you can pass it. But the study guide itself isn't what's passing the test. It's not what's doing it for you. It's that by studying it, by taking it in, and by applying it in your life, you get a status of being ready to take the test. And now you can pass it. You're ready for it. Whereas before you had that, you weren't ready for it. And he's saying there's something similar going on in the life of the believer, that we're not equipped to stand against the schemes of the devil. We're not equipped to walk through circumstances in life and maintain the joy in the Lord that we can have. We're not equipped for that. But that when the gospel of peace comes into our life, it does something to us. It gives us a status of what we would call a status of readiness. That when things come, we're ready. The gospel of peace then does something for us. It makes us ready to be used. It makes us ready in a lot of different ways. The word is actually, in the Greek, there's not actually used very much. This is the only time in the New Testament that particular word is used. It's interesting, but it's used a couple other places in contemporary literature. So like Josephus is a first century Jew, but he's writing a history in Greek, and he uses the same word when he's remembering back in 2 Kings 18, there's the story of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was going, an Assyrian king was coming up against him, and the Assyrian king begins to taunt Israel's king Hezekiah, and he says, you know what, we're going to go to battle here, and I'm ready to give you 2,000 horses if you can mount them with riders. I'll give you 2,000 horses. He says, but I'm so convinced that you guys are so puny militarily, you couldn't even put riders, you couldn't even outfit these horses. But he said, but I'm ready to do it. And that it's the same word, that readiness comes from that Assyrian king's understanding of his military might and the puniness of Israel in comparison. That made him ready to do something crazy. In the similar way, Paul's saying that the gospel of peace makes us ready for something, makes us ready for enduring and tackling and walking through those circumstances and the things that come our way. We've got to be ready for that, he says. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a few minutes and talk about how the gospel of peace makes us ready. All right, we need to talk about, first of all, what is the gospel of peace? Why do we need it? And then we're going to look at three ways that are tied in with that, ways that makes us ready. All right, it makes us ready in three directions. It makes us ready upward in relationship with God. It makes us ready outward in relationship with others. It makes us ready forward. And we're going to talk about all of those here in just a minute. But as we do that, would you guys just bow with me in prayer? We'll take a look. God, thanks for giving us some time this morning to consider your word and consider, Lord, the armor that you've equipped us with. God, too often we decide that we can go this alone. God, too often we try to rely on our own interior strengths, God, or our own abilities. And God, we're grateful for those strengths, and we're grateful for those abilities and those relationships you've put in our life. And yet, God, we see so often that we are not equipped, God, to deal with all that life has for us, all that the things that come. And so often our joy in you ebbs and flows with the circumstances of this life. And yet, Lord, you tell us that by putting on your armor, God, We can be ready for anything that comes our way, God, that we can withstand all the schemes of the devil, God, and we can walk through those circumstances of life, Lord, with maintaining a joy that's found in you. I pray that you would help us see that today, God. You would, through our time and through your word, God, it would just ignite for us again a desire for the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. I pray that you would just implant that into our hearts today. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. The gospel of peace. So here's an interesting question, right? I thought about this a little bit this week. Why is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that God saves even sinners like you and I, right? That he sends his son to die for our sins on the cross because we're morally culpable, yet God in his love for us sends his son Jesus who lives the life that we should have lived, who dies the death we should have died, and then brings us because of that into a relationship with him that lasts into eternity. Well, why is that called the gospel of peace? Right? And there's maybe different answers that we can give. Is it because that when we accept the gospel, when you receive it and you bring it into your life, is it because it makes everything in your life calm and peaceful forevermore? That all the circumstances, all the bad circumstances sort of fade away and we become peaceful? That's not true, right? Because circumstances still happen. Life still gets crazy from time to time. Sometimes things, especially if you're in different parts of the country where Christians are being martyred for their faith, man, life didn't get any easier for them because of their faith in Jesus, at least not life in this era, this time for them. Does it make peace because it makes everybody comfortable and at ease and it brings and it restores a peace and calmness to our family situations? And it's interesting, not always, right? Not always at all. Sometimes when we make our faith in Christ and we come to him and we latch onto the grace and the strength that we can have in him, sometimes things get worse. And Jesus even says this in Luke chapter 12. This is one of those verses that many people would look at and say, this is Jesus talking? But Jesus says this in Luke 12. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? He says, no, I tell you, but rather division. Wait, Jesus, you came to bring division. What are you talking about, right? Isn't Jesus called the Prince of Peace? Well, yeah, he is. Isaiah 9, he's the Prince of Peace. And yet sometimes what we find is that people who follow Christ, there are people in the world that are dead set opposed to him, and that puts us not at peace, but sometimes at division. Sometimes even within a family unit or family structure or friends. One person puts faith in Christ, and that causes a division. That causes a rift to happen. He doesn't always bring peace, not in the way that maybe we would expect, but he does bring peace in two different ways, the ways that make us then ready to be peaceful people in specific ways, and we want to talk about those for a moment. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He does bring peace into the world, but we've got to think about it rightly. We've got to think about what it means. You know, one of the strategies that the spiritual forces that Satan and his demons use, and that's interesting, I'll come back to that word a second, demon, but here's the thing. One of the favorite strategies that they use is to divide people, to divide marriages, to divide friendships, to divide families, to divide churches. Divide Christians. That's what actually, and this is what's interesting, the word demon in the Greek actually means to make a division or to divide. That's their primary strategy, is to separate, to divide. Have you ever seen the Discovery Channel when the lions are going after the gazelles, right? And all of a sudden they go into that mode. If you have a cat, you've probably seen that Discovery Channel mode where they see something that they're going to go after and they're going to attack and they kind of like they drop down, they get really low and they start kind of creeping. Well, all of a sudden those gazelles are out there and the lions start going after them. And usually what do? They don't just run into the herd, but they pick one off. They divide it from the rest, don't they? They get it out there, they get it divided because there they can kill it. And that's the idea. This is the plan. This is one of those spiritual battle plans that spiritual forces that work against God and his people use. They divide us. They bring us all alone where they can have a field day with our joy and with our ministry effectiveness, where they can just kind of really beat us up. This is what happens over and over again. You read through the Bible, you see people being divided, God's people constantly being divided over and over again. But the gospel brings peace into that in a couple different ways. The first and most primary way is that the gospel is the gospel of peace because it brings us into peace with God. So in our relationship with him upward, the gospel is a gospel of peace because it brings us into peace with God. And so Romans 5 says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Uses that you know, that theological word justified, and it's a powerful word, but really we can just get to the bottom of what that means by saying when God looks at us, God accepts us. He brings us into his presence. Ultimately, what does it mean to be justified? It means that he accepts me and he approves of me and he brings me into his presence. But we're justified not because of all the good stuff that I do, but look at what it says. We have been justified by faith, right? When we take that step of faith and we ask him into our lives, he forgives us of our sins, and so we are justified with him. We're accepted. We're brought into his presence forevermore. We have that, he says, and so Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There was separation, now there's peace, right? Now that word peace, it's kind of interesting. So what does it imply then? Think about this. What does it imply our relationship with God was like before we had faith in Jesus, before we trusted in his life and his death, his resurrection? Before I brought him into my life and I was made at peace with God, what's the opposite of that? If Jesus brings me to peace with God, what was going on in my life before that? I was enemies with God. I was at war with God. I was nowhere near him. And so Romans 5:8 tells us that God shows his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ dies for us. I was an enemy, you know. I was far away, right? While I was still a sinner, he makes peace. It's not as though God says, you know, you're not quite ready yet. You go your way and kind of get things cleaned up, and then once you're cleaned up enough, then come back, and then we'll talk about being at peace together. He said, no, while we were still sinners, while we're far away, while we're dead in our transgressions, it says in Ephesians 2, while we're far away, he sends Christ. Jesus comes, lives for us, and he says in Romans 5:10, a couple of verses later, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. While we were enemies, we were not at peace. In fact, we were enemies with God before faith in Jesus, before that came. But he says, but God has reconciled us from that, that through faith in Christ, we were justified. We have this new relationship with God. But he's telling us that before we had that faith, we were opposed to him. We were opposed to God. It's an interesting thought because a lot of us feel like, well, you know, I wasn't that bad. It's not like I was opposed to him. It's not like I was working against him. But see, all of us have some sort of a battle. There's always this spiritual battle that's going on between us and God, between being at peace with him and being at odds with him or being at war with him. And some of us, that battle is really long, and it took a long time in our life to come to a place where we have peace with him. Some of us, maybe because of other influences in our life, that battle was a pretty quick one, and we came to faith early, and we started walking with him. But we all have gone through that kind of that time, that moment where we finally realize that I'm opposed to him, I'm at odds with him, and I'm only going to have peace through Jesus. It's only through faith in him that I'm brought to having peace with God. There was separation and opposing and opposition before that. And some of us, you know, some of us fight that battle for a long time because we think we can control God. And in our pride, we think that if I'm just good enough, God will accept me. And there's a lot of pride there because we think that I can possibly be good enough to measure up to God's moral standards. I can be good enough. You and I can be good enough if we look at somebody else who's not doing very good and we say, I'm better than that person, right? But the problem is it's Jesus is the standard, and none of us has lived up to Jesus' standard of goodness, his moral perfection, right? And so it's a matter of pride and a desire to control things that makes us think that I, through my goodness, and there's a battle, you know? It's not through me and my goodness that I'm going to be saved. It's through Christ and his goodness. It's his love, it's his mercy, it's his compassion. And so there's that battle for our soul. Are we going to come to peace in God or not? And if so, we're going to have to lay down our pride and recognize it's not through me and my goodness that I'm getting peace with God. It's through Jesus and his love and grace and mercy. I need Jesus. Some of us, maybe we don't struggle with that same battle. Some of us maybe have an honest enough assessment of ourselves to recognize that I can't possibly come to God based on my own merits, based on my own goodness. But some of us have this separate battle, this other battle, that then also thinks to myself, gosh, God cannot possibly save me. He can't possibly reach down and show grace to me, knowing where I've been and what I've done. God can't accept me. And so we doubt. There's a spiritual battle. Will God really, truly even save me? And so there's this battle that goes on for our soul. But even in that place, it's really the same battle. It's still a battle of pride and control. It's still me saying, you know, if that's my battle, then what I'm really saying to God is I will not be saved by grace. No. If I'm going to be saved, it's going to be because I'm good and I'm not good, and so I can't be saved. There must be no hope for me. It's still me thinking I can control the situation. It's still me thinking that in my pride that it takes my own goodness to measure up. And yet through all of that, Jesus gives us grace. And that battle, finally one day where we put away that pride, finally one day we put away our desire to try to control the situation, and finally we come and we put our faith in what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and because of that, we have peace with God. But that battle goes on in all of our lives at some point, one way or another. The Bible describes that battle in a lot of different places. There's some people that really battle God hard, right? You read the book of Job right before the Psalms in the Old Testament, and God, man, there is a battle that goes on in Job's life, right? Everything good, everything that he thought was important in his life gets taken away, everything. People that he loved, things that he loved, power and influence, everything that he loved gets taken away from him. Right, Jacob, you know, he literally wrestles with God. Genesis 32, he literally sits there and he has this conflict with God, very physically, you know, has this issue, has this conflict with him. Habakkuk argues with God. I mean, over in all kinds of places, all kinds of people are struggling to make sense of the circumstances of the world. And how is it that God accepts me or can bring me, or how do I make sense of all of that? And they have this conflict or this battle with him. In Job, you know, you read, there's 40-some chapters here of Job and some of Job's friends telling him, you know, what is going on? How could God have allowed this to happen to you? You must need to repent a lot because God must be really angry. And Job, they keep on, no, I'm not that bad of a guy. I don't know why God has taken all this away, but I'm ticked off at him. He's yelling at God for 40, you know, almost 40 chapters. And then finally, at the end of that, you know, that all of that complaints and all of that whining and all of that just genuine anger that Job has, finally God speaks. You know, remember those powerful words that toward the end of Job where God just speaks to Job and he doesn't give him any answers, right? You're expecting God to somehow lay out, yeah, this is why I allowed all that to happen, Job. You know what God does? He says, Job, where were you when I unfolded the skies? Where were you when I laid the foundation of this planet? Because Job, if you were there, then you know what you should do? Just robe yourself in majesty. Just adorn yourself in splendor and come, let's chat. And then he thinks, wait a minute, that's not you. That's me. That's what I do because I'm God and I'm enthroned in majesty and I'm adorned in splendor. And so Job finally, at the end of Job 42, he says, you know, I had heard of you, he said, by hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I spoke of things too wonderful, he says. You know, I thought I knew something about you. I thought I knew something about this world. And in the end, you know, Job doesn't get an answer. God doesn't tell him why all of this happened. But God comes to him and makes his presence and his glory known to Job. And then Job backs up and says, you know what, I didn't get it. I didn't know, but now I had heard of you, but now I see you, I've experienced you, and you know what, God, that's enough. That experience of you, that peace of knowing that you're here with me, of knowing what it's like to know a God like you, that's enough, God. I thought I spoke and I didn't know what I was talking about. He doesn't get an answer. He doesn't get a reason why everything happens, but he comes to understand that God's presence and having that peace and that relationship with him, that is the answer, that is the reason. Job says, man, I was angry, you know, I was mad. All those 40 chapters is Job being angry and thrashing about and being upset about God, being angry. And he had good reasons. He had lost everything. But he had never thought in his mind that, you know what, despite everything that goes on, it had never crossed his mind to think, and yet if I just have God, that's enough. And now finally at the end of Job, he has this experience with God. He says, you know what? You know what's enough? just knowing God and being at peace with him and having that relationship, that's enough. Same thing happens in Genesis 32. You know, Jacob meets this guy and they wrestle. And at some point through that wrestling match, Jacob realizes he can't win. He can't win against this person that he's battling. And then finally figures out that this is God that I'm striving with. And toward the end of that little wrestling match, no longer does Jacob sit there and think, you know what I've got to do? I've got to beat this guy. He knows he can't beat this guy, but he starts to think, you know, if I just cling to him enough, I can win. And he just says, I'm not letting go until you bless me. He finally figures out, you know, Jacob going through all of that, finally figures out what I need more than anything. I know I can't strive against you. I know I can't beat you, but what I need is to cling to you. What I need is for you to have your blessing in my life, to have your acceptance. That's what I need. And he gets it. It changes his life. He was opposed to God. He was wrestling with him. And somehow God breaks into his life, you know, somehow shows him, you know, you can't beat God. You can't control him. But God, you know, if you just cling to him enough, you know, that's what I need. And this is what we learn over and over again as we go through the Bible. We see that we're opposed to him. But what we need more than anything is through faith in Jesus to come and put our faith and our trust in him and cling to him. Because that's what we need. That's enough. That's the peace that comes into our life when we've recognized finally and fully that having him is enough. So on the one hand, here's the point, right? On the one hand, the gospel brings peace into our life because it takes us who are opposed to God. It's called the gospel of peace because we are opposed to him, but through faith in Christ, we are brought to peace. We have a relationship with him again. Right? And that's on the one, that's on the objective side. That happens to us. Now we're seated with him because of that, right? But then there's this experiential side to that. There's a side of us that, you know, a lot of us, and maybe some of us have lived charmed lives, I don't know, and have never struggled with anything, but probably not. Most of us probably are struggling through stuff. There's things that have happened in our life that make us think, why is this happening to me? You know, why did God allow this to come into my life? We've all probably struggled with that. Maybe some of us have anger about that, you know? And we say, man, there's a lot of pain. A lot of stuff that I've done that I'm not proud of that's brought pain into my life. A lot of bad things that have come my way that I'm not proud of that I don't like that have hurt me. You know, life has been tough. Life has been enough. But yet, the gospel of peace is this experiential side of it is this kind of this Job, this Jacob moment in our lives where we come to this place where, yeah, everything's gone wrong, it seems like, but we finally realize that what I need to really have peace in this life is not a bunch of stuff, it's him. It's having this relationship with him. It's based on that objective, that fact that we now have a relationship with him, but also we recognize that experientially, that's enough. That's what I really need. If I can just cling to him, you know, if I can just get a glimpse of his glory and I get a glimpse of his compassion and the kind of love that he has, when I really see that for what it is, I finally say, man, and that's enough. That's what I need. And that makes us ready then to endure the kind of circumstances and things that are going to come my way because I have him and he's enough. There's a readiness that comes from that. We don't always know. We don't always get a reason why this happens or why that happens. It's difficult. And maybe there isn't a reason. But we come to a place where we see, but I have him now. God is in my life. And because of that, I have what I need. So gospel is a gospel of peace. It brings us a peace in our relationship with the world. And that gives us a readiness to endure all kinds of stuff that comes. But in the second dimension, more than just that second direction, more than just being at peace with God, I think the gospel also prepares us or readies us to have peace with the world, have peace with in our relationships with people in the world. It kind of has that horizontal or that outward direction as well. So Romans 12:18 says this, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, it's not always going to be possible to have peace in every relationship because sometimes it's not up to you what the other person does. You can't control how other people are going to behave or how they're going to respond to you. But he says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace. Be at peace with everybody. You know, this is Jesus in Matthew 5. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. Right? It's that idea that we who have been made at peace with God, he says, that does something that readies us to then live that kind of peace with those who are outside of us. Now, I just want to mention this real quick because I got this confused for a lot of years in my life. There's a passage also in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says that we ought to turn the other cheek. Have you heard that in Christian, you know, if you've heard preaching or you've heard, you know, the Bible or you've read much, you probably noticed Jesus has this teaching. He says you ought to turn the other cheek. If someone strikes you on the cheek, you turn the other. If someone forces you to go 1 mile with them, you go 2 miles. You know, you go the extra mile. That's how Christians ought to live. And there's something beautiful about that. There's something wonderful about that. That idea of not escalating the situation by responding in anger or in vengeance when someone strikes out at you. And that really de-escalates things. It really lets things not kind of go into these perpetual, you know, spirals of anger and bitterness and all of that. There's something beautiful about that. But I thought for a long time that being a peacemaker just meant not retaliating against people, right? Turning the other cheek. But listen, turning the other cheek is not the same as bringing reconciliation. There's nothing specifically redemptive into a relationship about turning the other cheek. Now, turning the other cheek can spark something, a relationship that could be redemptive, but just not striking back and lashing out in vengeance against somebody when they, you know, lash out at you, that doesn't bring redemption. I thought for a long time being a peacemaker just meant not responding back in anger, but it doesn't just mean that. It's more than just that, because Jesus, it's not just that God doesn't pour his wrath out upon us anymore through Christ, but it's also that God receives us back into relationship with him, that he brings us into his presence. He brings us into his family. So redemption is more than just not lashing out in anger or violence or striking back against someone or calling someone else a name when they call you a name. It's more than just turning the other cheek. It's also being actively engaged in bringing reconciliation where enmity or opposition exists. To make a relationship possible, this is what it does. So when we who find ourselves at peace with God because of the grace that God pours out on us, bringing us into that relationship, when we experience that and we know that God has brought us into peace, that makes us ready then to be the kind of people to go be peacemakers, to bring reconciliation into relationships where opposition exists, to be people who, you know, it's not natural at all to do that. When someone hurts you, someone is mean, or someone, you know, if there's enmity, there's that opposition. It's not easy to try to win in a relationship over. It's not natural, but I think the gospel of peace makes us ready for that. It prepares us. It makes us quick to be peacemakers. It makes us quick to, as far as it depends on us, to live peaceably with everybody. You know, to experience the peace that we have with him, with God, gives us that readiness then to, when we really experience it, right, when we really understand that I was far away and God brings me near. It's not just that he doesn't lash out in wrath, but he actually physically comes and grabs me and brings me into relationship. When I really get that, then I can't possibly look at other people who have hurt me and say, no, forget them. I'm alienating them. I want no part of them. I'm going to turn the other cheek. I'm not going to hurt them back, but I'm walking away. That's only part of it. You know, not striking out of vengeance is part, but part of the other bit of being a peacemaker is bringing those relationships and redeeming them, bringing something redemptive into them. So he says we've got to be peacemakers. And the gospel of peace then makes us ready in that outward or that horizontal kind of way. It brings us upward in relationship with God, at peace with him, and then outward to the people around us. But then lastly, it also makes us peaceful people in a forward way. In another sense, one of the strongest forms of resistance to the spiritual forces that work against believers and that work in the world that seek to minimize Christ and his kingdom is living Jesus' mission to seek and save the lost, to help other people come to peace with God. This is the other thing that the gospel of peace makes us ready for, makes us ready to have a relationship with him, makes us ready to then live through that relationship in a peaceful way to those around us. But it also makes us ready to live out Christ's mission to bring peace into the world. And so if peace has been brought to you in the relationship with God because the gospel has been brought to you, then in the same way, the gospel of peace, as it penetrates our heart, makes us ready to be peace bearers, people that bring that peace into the lives of other people. So Isaiah 52 is a fascinating, beautiful passage in the book of Isaiah. But he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Isaiah 52 has this unique place in the Old Testament. There's, you know, God has been speaking to Israel, and he's been showing them their sin and their rebellion. And because of that, God has brought judgment upon Israel. He says, I'm going to destroy you guys. I'm going to send people from the outside nations to come and wallop you and destroy you. But then God speaks to Isaiah and he says, but you know what? I want you also to go and tell them that I'm not done and I'm going to restore. I'm going to bring reconciliation between us. I'm going to bring us back into relationship. And that's good news, right? God's not done. God hasn't turned his back totally. God is going to restore us as his people. And so he sends out these heralds, these people to go and proclaim that God has acted, that God is bringing us back into relationship. And so in Isaiah 52, he says, how beautiful is that news? You know, if Israel is down there and they're being just destroyed by these other nations, how good news is it when that herald comes over that mountainside and he tells them, wait, God is for us. God is going to rebuild and he's going to restore. He's going to bring us back into relationship. How beautiful is that? The one who publishes peace, who speaks about the relationship with Israel that God can have once again through God and his grace. And it's a beautiful message. You know, Romans 13 tells us everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's good news. You know, everyone who calls on the name of God will be saved. And then he goes on, the next verse in Romans 10, 14 says, well, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? Well, it makes sense. Right? I can't call on God to save me if I don't trust that he's there, that he cares about me enough to save me. Well, how will they believe, he says, and if they've never heard of him? Well, yeah, that makes sense. I can't put my trust in him and his message if I've just never heard that message, right? How will I believe then? And he says, well, how will they hear without somebody going to preach to them? How will they call upon him if they haven't believed? And how will they believe if they haven't heard? And how will they hear if someone doesn't tell them? Gospel of peace prepares us. It makes us ready in a forward way into the lives of other people who themselves are separated from God. And they need to be brought into reconciliation. We've been reconciled to him. We understand that I was opposed to him. I understand that I was far off, and now I've been brought near by Christ and his sacrifice. So that then readies me or lays to my charge that goal of seeing other people brought into relationship with him, to see peace being brought into other relationships as well. And so he says in the very next verse, Romans 10, 15, how will they preach unless they are sent? And you remember that passage when Jesus, as he's ascending to be with the Father, Matthew 28, he looks at his disciples, those who are gathered around, and he says, now you go, make disciples of all the nations. Now you go, they're sent. He sends them. Because how will they believe if they haven't heard, and how will they hear if no one preaches, and how will they preach if no one's sent? And Jesus has sent his disciples to go. The problem isn't with God. The problem isn't with him and his sending. The problem is often us, and we don't put on the shoes of readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. You know, we're not ready in season and out of season. We're not ready for those opportunities to invest in the lives of people who are outside of that relationship with God and to invite them to hear how God has changed our hearts, or invite them to hear the word of God preached, or a Bible study, you know, or all kinds of things that we can do to, like he says there in Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And I think a lot of us, you know, we kind of need one of those spiritual pedicures, right? We need God to beautify our feet. You know, we need to be people who are ready to invest and invite in the lives of other people, to show them what God has done and lead them into a relationship with him as well. And so the application this week as we look at this, the application is pretty easy. I mean, we've got three basic things, right? You've got this first direction of peace with God, and you just think to yourself, am I at peace with God today? If not, the gospel of peace gives you that ability to have that peace with God. And so there's that first question is just, is God calling me to take that first step of faith with him? Is God, am I finally seeing that it's not about me and my goodness? It's not about me and me trying to control the situation or me and my badness. It's about Jesus and his love and his compassion for me, that he pays the penalty of my sin and brings me in so I can have peace. Second thing is that those relationships that are horizontal, those people that are around us, you know the people that have hurt you. And maybe even right now, the Spirit of God is laying on your heart, man, there is somebody or that person that I've hurt or that's hurt me that I need to be an agent of peace in. Maybe I need to be the one to pursue peace in this relationship or with this person. Would you let God and the peace of the gospel of peace, would you let that come into your life and make you ready to be the person who pursues that, who brings peace into that relationship again, who brings reconciliation and makes that possible? And lastly, some of us, again, maybe we just need to be ready to not just receive the gospel, but then sow seeds of the gospel in the lives of those around us. Maybe it's just that seed. Maybe it's, you know, giving someone that Christian CD or that Christian book that's meant a lot to you. Maybe it's sharing with somebody the story of how God has brought peace in your life, has brought you into peace with him, has reconciled you. Maybe it's inviting them to come to church or a Bible study or some event or something. But are we just taking some, am I ready just a little bit to take that next step with him to helping publish the gospel of peace, to help him move his kingdom forward by bringing the gospel to bear in the lives of those around me? Hopefully, in one of those ways, God can, by his Spirit, can guide us and direct us to how we can best be ready, have the gospel of peace make our feet ready today. Would you guys just pray with me? Lord, we're grateful for the ways that you do equip us to serve you better. And we're tempted sometimes to try to go it alone, to try to do things that under our own strength and our own power, neglecting the whole time, God, that you've given us this incredible power and this incredible strengthening that comes from you and that armor that you've provided us. I pray that the gospel of peace, God, would equip us and strengthen us, Lord, to be at peace with you, to be at peace with the world around us because of that relationship we have with you, to be at peace with those who are troublesome or who have been difficult people to be at peace with. God, make us ministers of reconciliation there and even beyond those broken relationships, God. I just pray that you'd give us the strength and the readiness, Lord, to invest and invite those who are around us, Lord, who don't know you, to be willing to bring the gospel to bear in their lives as well. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.